You're listening to audio from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Whew, you guys got quiet really fast. Welcome. We may have some other people kind of filter in here. We'll see. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park. Some of you I know, some of you I don't, but I look forward to getting to interact with you over the next 4 weeks. Been a pastor here for 11 years now-ish, 11 years, something like that. Been at Park since 2008 when we planted Park. My wife and I have been married, it'll be 21 years this upcoming August. Four kiddos, oldest one's in college now. My daughter is going to be 15 pretty soon. She's 14. I got another little guy that's 12, and then my youngest boy is 7. So, that's a little bit about me. So we will meet this Sunday, and we'll meet all the way through April 28th. I am recording these sessions, so if you're not going to be here for a week, I know some of you have already emailed me about that. I will try to remember what weeks you're going to be here, but if you could send me also an email that says, hey, just a reminder, we're going to be out such and such week, let me know and I'll send you the recording for that week once we're done and try and get any homework sent to you as well via email. So anyway, I'm recording these sessions. We will meet 11 to 12:30 each of those 4 Sundays. Today we're going to cover kind of a theology of marriage, looking at some scripture for that. Next week we're going to be talking about roles within marriage. The following week we're going to be talking, the third week we're going to be talking about communication, fighting, and forgiveness. Communicating well, how do you fight well or fight cleanly, and then how do you forgive, or why is forgiveness so important? And then the third week is kind of a catch-all week. There's a few topics in there, maybe anything that I wasn't able to get to, I'll push to that week, and then hopefully we'll have some time just for some Q&A back and forth. It's also helpful to know, I know I'm doing a lot of talking right now, I love for this to be much more conversational than just me teaching. So there'll be times where I stop and I'll just throw a question out there. Please don't hesitate to like dialogue with one another, dialogue with me. The class, I think, is much better when there's actually a conversation and it's much more like that. So with that, last two things, and these are a little bit delicate, so I want to be careful about how I go about them. First one, if you're having sexual struggles or struggles with purity, I don't like the word purity because it rings back to like purity culture. If you're struggling with sexual temptation, one, I want to say that's normal. I want to encourage you, please fight that. Really, I bring that up to say, I would encourage you to fight it. I hope you're not here and you're just giving in to sex before marriage as an okay thing. If you are, I would just encourage you to consider you're taking something that you haven't committed to yet. And you're saying it's okay for us to have that thing without having committed to one another in a marriage vow before God and friends and family. So that's the first part of that. Second part of that, culturally, we live in a culture where most of secular culture believes it's okay to live together before you get married. We're preaching through 1 Corinthians right now as a church, right? We have been in it for this semester. We'll be in it again next semester. One of the things that Paul's doing in that book is saying to the Corinthians, you've allowed culture, the Corinthian culture, to influence what you're doing as believers and who you are as church members. I would say that living together before marriage is a similar thing in our culture. It's something that has influenced or infiltrated. It's made its way into as a norm into the church body today. So a lot of people that I talk to about living together before they get married, many people are like, I didn't even realize there was like an issue. there, or that it was something that I should consider. If that's your situation, please reach out to me. Shoot me an email, catch me after the class. I'd love to just sit and talk with you about the situation that you're in. I want to encourage you to live as holy unto Christ as you can leading up to that wedding day. And our interpretation, our being the leadership here at Park, our interpretation is that sex before marriage, living together before marriage, are not honoring to the covenant of marriage that God has set up. So with that, let me pray. We'll dive into the meat of what we're going to talk about today. Jesus, thank you for today. This is going to sound weird, guys. Sorry, but this is what I feel led to pray. Thank you. As I drove here today, I didn't see as much destruction because of the wind that I thought I might see driving here today. I thank you that that seems to be the case. I pray that everybody here was largely unaffected by the strong winds yesterday. If they were, Lord, would they know your presence and your nearness to them during this time? Lord, would you bless the time that we have here as we open up your word, as we talk about you, as we talk about marriage, would you first and foremost, Lord, remind us as individuals that you see us, you know us, you love us, that you're the giver of good gifts like marriage. Would you help us as we're here to contemplate what do we want our future marriage to look like? What do we want it to be like? For myself, Lord, who's been married for a while, would you help me to remember, oh yeah, this is what I want my marriage to look like. If there are areas where I've strayed off the path, where my wife and I have stopped doing things that we should be doing, Lord, would you convict me? Bless our conversation, Lord. Bless our time here. Would you grow each of us as individuals, as individual image bearers, and grow each of these people toward their future marriage. For people here who are dating, help them to really wrestle with, is this where you're moving them, Lord? Is this where you're calling them? Give them wisdom and clarity through these 4 weeks. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. To get into the first part, sorry, I am blind at this close without my glasses. All my words blur. I picked up a medicine bottle about 2 years ago, and I was like, whoa, what is going on with my eyes? So I got to have my reading glasses. What are some ways that our broader culture, or secular culture, if you will, what are ways that our broader culture tends to think about marriage or tends to talk about marriage? How does the broader culture kind of consider marriage, what it's for, what its purpose is? You look like you got something.
I mean, I guess I feel like it's just, I don't want to say that it's not taken seriously,
okay. But
you know, it's almost taken for granted. Like, I know some people that have gotten married for tax purposes, or different reasons, but, or they go into it oh, I can just get divorced, you know, which I guess you could, but it's not how God intends marriage to be.
Yeah.
In my understanding.
Yeah.
Necessarily, that's not the goal.
Perhaps not taken as sacred as it should be. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Good. What else?
I feel like there's a lot of negative, it's a trap, you're less free. People focus on how much work it is, and I know that is work, right? But they don't. I don't know. I feel like a lot of people are I would never get married.
Yeah. I hear that frequently, that I'm going to lose my freedom.
Yeah.
If I do this.
Or that it's not necessary. It's
just a paper. Yeah. Give me more about what you mean, or by it's not necessary.
Well, I think especially if you're already living together, what's the difference? Or it's just a piece of paper. It doesn't define what our love or relationship is, or it's just meeting other people's expectations, or it's the marriage itself. I guess if people divorce is such a loose option, then it's what's the difference? kids.
Okay, yeah.
Me too.
Yeah. What else?
It seems like 10, 15 years ago, it was a thing like when you're ready to have a family, you get married. And it does seem like it's even shifted in the last 15 years. Now you have kids without being married at all. Like people are having kids with their boyfriends and girlfriends. And so even in that, it seemed like it was when you're ready to have a family, get married. Now it's not even that.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
Like, I feel like from a, I guess, a non-theological standpoint, really the only reason to get married is for tax purposes and for being able to, like, have rights.
Yep. Okay. You guys hear that? Did you guys hear that back there? Okay, great. What else? Let's go think about, everything you guys said was good. That's where I want you to go. Think about, think about reasons that might not be quite so negative, but also might not hit it right on, right?
Like secular culture, a lot of people look for the other person to complete them or fix them in a certain way or bring out the best in them.
Yeah.
Instead of, again, Christian culture, how we look to Christ or look to God to go ahead and first.
Did you guys hear that? Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of, that's where I wanted to maybe move the conversation a little bit.
I think there's a lot of expectations, like, oh, we've been dating for 5 years, like, time to get married.
Yeah.
Family pressures.
Yeah, almost like an expected thing to do. Yeah. How? Sorry, I paused because I'm like, I'm not sure I want to ask that question. How many of your, never mind, I don't want you to raise your hands. I'll just say this in a blanket statement. There's a lot of times where we feel pressure from our parents to get married so that we can provide some grandchildren, and because that's what we're supposed to do. Like, it's almost expected, right? This is what you're going to do, and I'm going to have some grandbabies. So, what else?
Rachel. Christian culture, too, but, like, the party and the celebration is idolized in both groups, where sometimes
like the actual wedding day, well, however that is, particularly if it's a big celebration, would make it feel more real. Okay? All right. Any other things? Looking through my list here to see if we covered most of them.
It's also financial security.
Yeah.
It's looking at accounts and have, just someone to say when I want to afford the bigger house, I have somebody that's right there with me.
Yeah.
That it's possible versus just, dating somebody and trying to do it.
Yeah.
This is not really in secular culture so much, but it's making me think of this. I have observed a lot of, among Christians who have maybe lost sight of what the point of marriage is or taken some verses out of context, who will just, consider, I see this a lot more with women, but think that you're not complete or that you need a husband to be a good Christian.
Yeah.
And you get more respect as soon as you get engaged.
Yeah. I think that's definitely within Christian culture for sure. Sadly, and I wouldn't exclude part from this necessarily in its history. Sadly, I think the church perpetrates some of that, or keeps going. Ladies and gentlemen, Madeline Starbuck.
As you were.
Hey, will you lock that behind you? Thank you, thank you. What if we were to say this? We talked about some of the negative stuff. We talked a little bit about I need to this person to complete me or to help kind of fix me. What about companionship? Is that good? Is that bad? Is it incomplete? If that's the only thing.
Go ahead. Yeah, karma can be like in our culture today, it can be like, oh, you're just comfortable with working the day for 5 years, and so that just makes sense now.
This is my son, by the way. Sorry.
It's like a comfort, of, you know, you're not, that's a companion, you're not helping you, while it may not be the right fit, some pieces you do it because it's comfortable, it makes sense.
Okay.
And our culture likes the idea of companionship, but does not like the idea of commitment.
Okay.
So you can be a companion for however long that person is meeting your needs, but then leaving the door open, if it doesn't work out, then you can find new companionship when that time comes.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
Or you can ignore that with companionship, there's going to be conflicts.
Okay.
There are things that you're going to walk through together, and are you committing to like dealing with that with each other, or are you just looking?
Like, perhaps easy companionship is what some people look for, more than a rich, robust companionship, which hopefully we'll get to here in just a bit. What about romantic feelings? To have, like, the idea of romantic feelings met. Is that good? Good reason for marriage? It's probably along the same lines as why I brought up companionship. It's good. It's incomplete if that's the main reason, the primary reason that you get married. So, sorry, I answered the question for you. Sorry.
I wanted to say, I feel like our movies and books or the stories that we tell oftentimes push the narrative of the person will complete you and you live happily ever after, whether it's Disney or whatever.
I just watched Jerry Maguire again the other day.
Yeah.
I genuinely like the movie, but
I don't know if anybody really, truly, in their heart believes that it's perfect like that, but there's a narrative that says the romance and the romantic feelings is all you need and you'll just live happily.
Yeah. What if I were to say, and here's where we're going to kind of shift into a little bit more of this, and then we'll segue into looking at some scripture here. What if I were to say, I think culture, secular culture, but also I believe this is another area where the church has come to, and people within the church have come to really see marriage this way. What if I were to say, culture tends to think about marriage as a contract? What does that spark for you? What does that bring to mind? Daniel, you look like you got something.
Very, that seems just very, almost cold in a way. Very, takes out the spiritual end of it, and then also just the love aspect of it too as well. It's just makes it so, that's why I guess divorce rates are so high. It's just like, things don't work out, whatever, you go your way.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yep. Anybody else want to riff off that?
It's transactional versus transformational.
Yeah. Give me a little bit more. Tell me, unpack that a little bit.
So you do this, I'll do this.
Yeah.
We'll accomplish things together. We'll get there together. But like you say, it's kind of cold. It's devoid of like the why, the purpose behind it.
Yeah.
Yeah, just saying transactional, like sometimes at some level it's like due to somebody being sick or somebody not being able to do something, they're not going to be able to like fulfill their role, and you have to carry them. And if it's purely transactional, like I get why some people like will want a second, or people like, this is just one side of a relationship, I'm doing all the work, let me just end this, let me just end this business arrangement.
Yeah.
It's just, it's more of a...
Anybody else want to add to that? You guys are spot on with where I want to go.
I think one thing that I really took away from seeing my parents get married for 35 years is that my mom says never 50-50, ever. Like, I'm not doing like scratch your back and I expect one, right around the corner. They'll never be 50-50. So there's some times where someone might need to pull one more way than the other.
Yeah.
Depending on life circumstances.
Yep. Sure. Do they add to that? It's never 50-50, it's something.
Yeah, you know, I mean, it could be 7:30 one week for
one person. Okay.
Well, I don't know, like, she's in nursing school, and the only day she has off is Sunday and Wednesday, so I know there's going to be time throughout the week where I'm going to have to help her out.
Gotcha. Gotcha.
Never expect anything in return type of deal.
Okay. I don't have this in my notes, so we'll kind of see where this goes. This will be a new rabbit hole for me in this class. Secular culture tends to kind of approach marriage that way. And I said, my experience, and I don't know how much you've studied divorce rates are just as much, they're just as high in the church as they are outside the church. So that means, I think, many people within the church, many professing believers also view marriage as contractual or transactional. Why? I have one particular area that I want to go here, but we'll just kind of see broadly where this goes. Why? Why are they the same? Why would we tend to view marriage as contractual or transactional?
Well, I think ideally in the church,
you're stealing my thunder here, Laura. That's where we're going to go.
What's that?
You're stealing my thunder.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, I'm joking. I'm joking.
I'll let you unpack that. But
no, it's okay.
The covenant of marriage and like your relationship with God and the commitment that you're making before the Lord.
Yeah.
And what you're committing to with each other in like spiritual, emotional, romantic, all those different aspects. It's a much bigger picture than signing a piece of paper.
Okay.
There's just a deeper meaning to a covenant versus a contract.
Yes. Yes. That's cool. What else on the why? Why would we be tempted to view it that way?
Because there are a lot of requirements for it in any case.
Okay.
And so a lot of people, it can feel that way because you do have to be loyal to this person. You will be sharing your lives together, and those are requirements in a lot of ways.
Yeah. Okay.
A lot more than those also.
Okay. So it's, could you say it's more, or could we say it's more costly if you're going to view it? It takes more of you if you're going to view it as covenantal commitment versus contractual commitment. Yeah. Okay.
I would say also we just have selfish hearts.
This is where I want to go.
Okay. The idea that love this person and they meet all my needs, and then that person no longer meets my needs. In my best interest, I need to separate because I'm looking out for myself.
Yeah.
Instead of staying committed and working and thinking of the other person first before I think of myself. Just selfish hearts.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, I'm going to walk over here because they may need this door unlocked.
Yes, where shorthand of where I wanted to go was, this might sound really cliche, but we're sinful. Right? We want what we want. What happens at the garden, see if I can actually get in the stool. What happens in the Garden of Eden is, you know, the Lord says, do not eat of this fruit. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, but what's happening in Adam and Eve's heart? They want what they want, right? I want to be God. And basically, if that's the case, then it's, I want everything to revolve around me, to meet my needs, to meet my happiness, to meet my joy. And if the person, if the spouse doesn't do that, then you start doing what? You keep records of counts, or you keep like records of wrongs. You know, you start holding things against them that they did 2 years ago or a year ago. So I think the base answer, the bottom level answer is, we view that the same way secular culture does because of our sinfulness apart from Jesus. Because our heart apart from Jesus wants selfishness. We are selfish. Additional thoughts on that? Did you find him, Kaylee? Okay. Okay. Let me read. This will be one last. We'll kick this dead horse here. Sorry if you're a horse person. I use that. We're going to read this. This is from The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. This hopefully will just drive home what we're talking about here with this idea of contractual or transactional. This is a little bit, this is a longer portion of this, so bear with me. I will do my best to not read it monotone, in a monotone voice and bore you to death. Here we go, though. As time goes on, we come to see our spouse's flaws. And if those flaws persist and we find that we're now not getting out of the marriage as much as we had hoped for when we made our initial investment, then we begin to do what anyone in a business does. If revenues are down, cut expenditures. And so, if my wife is not being the wife she ought to be, I simply will not put in the effort to be the husband I used to be. It seems perfectly fair. She's not doing this like she used to, so why then should I do that? If I'm not getting the same value, I don't need to put as much into this. You tell yourself at some semi-conscious level that this behavior is only fair and equitable, but it's really a form of revenge. This is how you justify your withdrawal in your mind, but of course your spouse doesn't quite see it that way. If my wife sees me being emotionally more remote, not being as active in serving her needs or the needs of the family, she will feel warranted to dial back her own involvement and commitment to me. The less you feel love and the less you act loving, the less you feel loving, and so you both spiral down and down. Think for a moment how different a parent's relationship is with a child. If you have a child, you'll find that the biblical pattern of love is forced on you. Your new child is the neediest human being you've ever met. She needs your care every second of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I know most of you probably don't have children, but hopefully this will make at least enough sense to drive the point home. You make enormous sacrifices in your life, and yet the child for a very long time gives you nothing in return. And while later the child can give you love and respect, never does she give you anything like what you've given her. Often older children go through long stretches during which they rebel and fall apart and need enormous investment from you and again give you nothing in return. But at that very turn, whether or not they are giving to you, you give to them. After 18 years of this, even if your child is an unattractive person to everyone else, you can't help but love her dearly. Why? Because you've been forced to operate on the biblical pattern. You've had to do the actions of love regardless of your feelings, and therefore now you have deep feelings of love for your child, however lovable she is or is not. It's not surprising then that after children leave home, many marriages fall apart. Why? Because while the parents treated their relationship with their children as a covenant relationship, performing the actions of love until their feelings strengthened, they treated their marriages as a consumer relationship and withdrew their actions of love when they weren't having the feelings. As a result, after 2 decades, their marriages were empty, with their love for their children remaining strong. Many people hear this and say, I'm sorry. I can't give love if I don't feel it. I can't fake it. That's too mechanical for me. I can understand that reaction, but Paul doesn't simply call us to a naked action. He had just talked about Ephesians 5, which we'll get to next week, but they had just been talking about Ephesians 5. He said, Paul doesn't simply call us to a naked action. He also commands us to think as we act. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This means that we must say something to ourselves like this. When Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you're so attractive to me. No. He was in agony, and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He loved us, not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That's why I'm going to love my spouse. And then he encourages, speak to your heart like that, and then fulfill the promises that you made on your wedding day. Thoughts on that? Or the idea of contract as we've been talking about it? Okay. We're going to switch here to looking at Scripture and talking about marriage as a covenant. But before we do,
A marriage like this that operates as a contract is sad. It's frustrating. You lack a robust love within that kind of marriage. And it's often when people get to a year, 2 years, 3 years, 30 years of that kind of marriage where they decide, I don't want to do this anymore. And then divorce gets brought up. Even for people that I've heard say, divorce is not going to be an option for us. I've heard it from them. So anyway, please don't go into your marriage like that. Don't operate like that. And when you get married, you will be tempted to operate like that, because Satan, just like he whispers in Eve's ear, is going to whisper in your ear. Surely you don't want to keep loving this person when they don't treat you well. They don't deserve it. Those are going to be temptations. Fight it. Go back to Jesus and say, like, no, I want to love the way Jesus loved. So, any additional thoughts there? Ben?
Not to throw like a giant, you know, balloon buster in this or anything like that, but one of the things that I've seen in others is that it does take both sides.
Yep.
To come at it from a covenant approach versus contractual.
Yep.
And you say that it's sad when it's not covenantal.
Yep.
I've also seen it with others who they do approach it with covenantal, but their spouse doesn't.
Yep, that's right.
And lots of hurt, lots of pain, where one side is pursuing and actively doing the work to love their other, and the other is just saying, no, I've lost my love for you. I'm just in this as a contract because we have kids, because we have house or whatever else. But anyway,
No, it's a great point, man.
I know that one of the hardest things is when only one side's doing it and the other isn't.
Yep, it's a train wreck if both parties aren't wanting to do that. It's a train wreck if just one party wants to do that and the other party doesn't want to live that way. Or if one party is extending forgiveness but the other party's not, or one spouse is willing to own their sin against the other person but one spouse isn't. It's difficult, very difficult. Good point. Any others? Okay. If you've got a Bible, flip open to Genesis 1. And if you don't, you got it on your phone, you can go there. I think I might also have some Bibles in that back little cabinet on the right if you want to grab one. Yeah, just go for me. Yeah, I think, yeah, right there, man. Just on that top shelf there. Yep. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. Verse 26. So I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then we're going to skip to chapter 2. Anybody want to read? Anybody feel like reading? It's Matt, right? Matt? Okay. Matt, we'll do Genesis 2, 15 through the end of the chapter. How's that sound to you? Yeah? Okay. So we're going to read these. And what I want you to be listening for or reading is what do these passages say about the way that marriage should be? Okay? So I'll read Genesis 1 and then Matt, you can read. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm actually going to read through the end of this chapter, not just 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit.
You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Okay, Matt.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Matt. Okay, what do we see in these passages about marriage? Which
God says it's not good for man to be alone, but that is your help.
Okay. These don't have to be like super seminary insights either.
It's good. It's a gift.
Good. To that, really quick, sorry, to that. Every other day of creation, the Lord says what? It's good. This one he says, very good. It's like the pinnacle of his creation. Okay. What else?
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. It's just, Eve came from Adam's ribs, and goes on, flesh my flesh. You're two people, one flesh, you are a unit, you are essentially combining two souls through the covenant of Christ. And it's beautiful. But that's the essence of being married.
Yeah. We're going to get to this a little bit more next week, but in Ephesians 5, 28-ish, 29, Paul says, like, no one ever hated his own flesh, but they nourish it and cherish it. If you tie that to like this, like the Lord takes Eve and makes her out of Adam, why would you ever want to tear down your spouse? But particularly for you men in the room, why would you ever want to tear down your wife? Why would you ever want to be harsh with her or mean to her? It's your own flesh. Nourish it. Cherish it. So we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. What else do we see? Great insights so far. Good one.
In chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about a man leaving his father and his mother and being united to his wife.
Uh-huh.
And so, just from the very beginning, the man leaves his family, the wife leaves her family, and they're their own new family.
Mm-hmm.
So just this concept of kind of having a special relationship between the man and the wife.
Yeah. Good.
So
the Bible is, it's a specific word in the Hebrew. I'm assuming you already know this, but...
No, you go ahead.
It's a specific word in the Hebrew. It's etzer. And in the Bible, it only uses that word about when God created Eve. And when in like several Psalms, when it's talking about God being our helper. Not to say that women are like God at all, but that like the word etzer as a helper doesn't mean like someone who is like holding a flashlight. It's like it's like a military reinforcement, and or like a sword or a shield. And I've always found that to be really important, because I think sometimes people will go one of two ways with that. I've often seen where they'll either be like really resentful of that verse because they feel like it's belittling the way that marriage works or like women's role in the marriage, mm-hmm. or they'll be like, they will take that and use it to put women down or like in their place,
yep.
or whatever.
Yep.
So I was really struck when I learned that.
Yeah, great point. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week.
At the very end, it says, "Don't make it unchanged," which I think we all tend to giggle at that, but I think the picture is also fully known.
Yeah.
No,
that's right.
No hidden, nothing hidden, not
that's
just
right.
your body, but yeah, fully known.
Yep, it's more than just a physical nakedness. It's a physical, emotional, as they live before one another, they're not ashamed, which we know is going to change in Genesis 3. Right? What else? This makes like a duh. Who creates it? So who gets to say as to what it is? Who should enter it? Who should not enter it? Who gets that say? God. A lot of ramifications for that. A lot. What about the verse in, or the section in Genesis 1? Who gets the, you know, the cultural mandate there would be, you know, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Who gets that? Is it just the man? Just the man get that? I don't know how you guys read Genesis 1 and 2. I don't know how you've been like taught to read Genesis 1 and 2. And there is some disagreement on this. I read Genesis 1 and 2 as in they are talking about the same event. One of them is talking about it from a grander scale. The other is diving deep into the creation of man and woman. But it's still talking about the same event, right? So the, you know, let us make man and female, so then God created man and female. That is what's going on there in the passage that Matt read for us as well. Adam and Eve have been created. The Lord is giving them both the cultural mandate. Why would that be important? This goes a little bit to what Zoe was talking about, I think, which we'll dive into a little bit more next week. Why is that important in our... in our reformed, Parkland's reformed, shocker, I don't know if you knew that. But in our reformed understanding, why is that important? You can answer it if you have a thought.
Well, it's important because there's a lot of complication to... You know, a lot of different viewpoints on exactly how gender roles shake out, or like what it means to be a woman or a man, or what it means to be created in the image of God.
Yeah.
And it's important to know that God didn't place all of those responsibilities on the man alone.
Good. Unspoken most of the time. There can often be in particularly in Reformed, leaning conservative or conservative churches or theology, a hierarchy of importance. The man has the real role. The woman has that helper role. So there's a less than, which I'll just tell you, and you can send me an email on this, is bullshit. It's not true. It's not the way it's supposed to be. They both have the cultural mandate. They're both given the cultural mandate by God. Both of them, as Genesis 1:27 says, both of them image God. So I think it's really important in our day and age. I'll get off my soapbox here in just a second. We spend a lot of time fighting culture wars, and we don't spend enough time looking at our own selves and our own tribes, if you will, to really battle some of the things that we struggle with. One of them is honoring women just as much as we honor men. So get down off my soapbox. Now, what else do you see in these passages? Maybe one last one. I'd love for a guy to answer this question. What's going on in Genesis 2:23? What is that? Most of Genesis is narrative. It's a poem. Why? Why is the switch from narrative to poem? Back to narrative. What does the poetry suggest? Daniel, you look like you got something on the tip of your tongue. Sorry, you'll notice I'll call people out if I think they, if I'm looking at them and they got something. If you don't, just go, no, I don't really. No, it's okay.
Well, the narrative goes, it's like very matter of fact.
Yeah.
I figured this, I figured this.
Yeah.
The poem, it goes into more of a, like heartfelt, more, soulful.
That's right.
Poem about flesh, my flesh. You know, bone, my bone, and flesh, my flesh. It's just a.
It's delight, right?
Yeah.
It's heartfelt. It's soulful. Adam is delighting. Finally, can you imagine? Finally, there's one that's like me. He sees beauty. I don't know. Don't let it be lost on you, particularly you men. Don't let it be lost on you. If this is the woman that you enter marriage covenant with, always have this heart. Fight for this kind of heart as you view her. This is delight in who God has created Eve to be. Cool? Okay. From this, and particularly that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then as we kind of, if we were to unpack a few other places, and I said next week we're going to get to Ephesians 5, which will dig us even more into this. The Bible talks about marriage as a covenant union between two souls. We'll see where this goes. What do you know about covenants in Scripture? What do we know about covenants? What do we see about covenants in Scripture?
I don't really know where to go with this, but when I hear the word
covenant, I threw out a vague question, so it's okay if it's.
When I hear
we'll
the word covenant, I think of like the rainbow and how that was like a covenant from God,
okay.
Like He would never flood the earth again.
And right. Has he?
I might be wrong on that.
No, has he?
He didn't say covenant, no.
There you go, he kept it. No, that's good. That's good. What else? I mean, we could draw from that and from other covenants. The Lord makes a promise, He doesn't break that promise. Right? Mm-hmm. Right? What else?
Well,
God makes a covenant with Israel as his chosen people. It's something about God choosing these people above all others to love and to grow them and bless them and also discipline them and other things too, but as chosen is to it.
Yes. As his chosen people, so I'm trying to figure out how to word this question without just giving the answer that I want you to give in the question. As he makes a covenant with his chosen people, what does he say he does with them or to them? He does what with himself to them? This may be too big.
He binds himself?
Yes! Yes! He says, like, I will bind myself to you. It's not contractual, right? Like, okay, if you keep doing these things, you're going to be cut off. Now, yes, the Lord does issue at times decrees of divorce to his people. What does he always say at the end, though, and what does he always do after that? He says, but I will bring you back. I will redeem you. I will be with you again. So he binds himself to them, which is very, very different than contractually. Binding is almost this idea that we get here in Genesis 2:25, in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, because they bind themselves together in a covenant. What else?
So when I think of the covenant, I usually think of when God made his covenant with Abraham.
Okay.
And he puts Abraham to sleep, and then he walks down between all of the, like, split in half bodies of all these animals.
Nasty. It's gross.
Yes. And I guess it's been a little bit since I learned about this, so hopefully I'm getting my facts right. But basically, I think the custom was for them both to walk down this aisle.
Keep going.
And it was symbolic of, like, if I break this covenant, I'm going to die like these animals.
Yep.
But instead of doing that, God puts Abraham to sleep, and he's the only one who walks through it.
Yep.
Basically taking, like, I'll die for you even if you are the one who breaks this covenant.
Yep.
And if you kind of connect that to commands in the Bible to, I mean, I think this goes to some extent to both genders, but specifically when it talks about men loving their wives as Christ loved the church,
mm-hmm.
when it's covenantal like that, if you're behaving the same way God is behaving, it's saying that, like, I would take on every burden for you, because this is how
yeah.
God modeled the covenant to be. And it makes it so much more grave of a promise, and also so much more, like, critical that you are focusing on how you're upholding the covenant rather than how the other person is upholding the covenant, because if you're, you know, both looking at it that way, you can treat it as if the other one is the one who was asleep and never walked down the carcasses of animals or whatever. And it reminds me of another verse in the Bible when Paul talks about running his own race. That was some advice that my mom gave me, was just that, like, you should always have your eyes on the finish line for yourself and not looking over and seeing how far, you know, your spouse is has run in there.
That's pretty good. Were y'all able to hear all that? Mm-hmm. You see how that's different than thinking about it as a contract. Mm-hmm. A contract is, you better walk the right. You'd better walk the straight and narrow or else. Covenant is, I will bear the burden of this covenant. Let's tie that really quick, just because I like doing this. Let's tie that really quick to a wedding day. Yes, typically in ancient covenants, both parties would walk down the aisle, and it would be, may it happen to me as it is to these animals if I don't uphold my end of this covenant. And it's like an aisle.
not everybody's going to get married this way, but what do most people walk down when they walk down for a wedding? Like, yeah, what's right? What's going down the middle of Park's sanctuary? It's an aisle. Typically, and even in the Abrahamic covenant, typically there's a name change. Abram, Abraham. What does a wife generally do? Not always, and it doesn't. If you don't, it's okay. But typically, there is what? A name change. Covenants generally always had a symbol that came along with them too. Most of the time in the Old Testament, or particularly in the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. What signs do we have?
Baptism.
Yes, but for marriage specifically. That's right. I don't know. I love the symbolism. Don't let it get lost on you, particularly if the Lord moves you towards your wedding day. Don't let that awesome symbolism get lost on you. Because there's so much that's happening that images God and his relationship with his people on that day. So anyway, other thoughts there? On covenant? Our marriage, as we'll talk a little bit more about next week when we get into Ephesians 5, our marriage is a covenant that's meant to image the covenant that God keeps with his people. The way that he interacts with his people. The self-giving love that the Lord gives to his people ultimately at the cross. That's what it's meant to image. As the people in you, you know, as the two spouses interact with one another, if there's any children that the Lord gives, as they interact with that marriage, and as people outside that marriage, friends and family, interact with those spouses, they're meant to see this is what God is like. This is how he loves us. This is how he cares for us. So within a covenant, there is steadfast love. Because that's the way that the Lord loves us. Right? There's a steadfast love. There's also long suffering. What comes to mind when I say there's long suffering within a covenant?
It's not easy. Like, it takes continuous work.
Yeah. Okay. Not easy. Takes work.
Hard work, stress.
Hard work, stress. Tell me more about stress. Like the, what, tell me, unpack that a little bit.
Anytime something's hard, it's hard for a reason. It's
okay.
Bring you stress.
So there could be like tension between you that you got to work through.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oftentimes we don't really like tension. Yeah. Good. What else?
Do you know? I kind of view it as basically a garden with beautiful flowers and. Most of the year, you're not really going to see those flowers.
Yeah.
Then for a month or two, every spring, those flowers will bloom and
yeah.
be beautiful, and it will be so worth it and so so fulfilling.
Yeah.
That's that kind
That's
of.
That's good. Flower. You just made me think. My wife's favorite flower are poppies, and we have this section of poppies in our front yard. How long do poppies last? It's like. Days and then they're gone and then they'll come back next year and they're so like fragile it seems like but they're beautiful they're really beautiful so
ignore me
ladies and gentlemen this is Aaron.
Hi. What's up everyone? Just trying to make some kids.
So long suffering, there's forbearance, patience, right? You're gonna have tension. You're gonna have, you know, to do the work of denying your own sinful desires or selfish desires in order to sacrificially love your spouse is hard. It's costly. It's costly. Here's a good illustration of it. I think this is how costly it is. Anybody a Chronicles of Narnia fan? Okay. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Eustace gets turned into what?
Dragon.
Dragon. Do you remember what it says? He's at the pool
one night, and he goes to scrape the dragon scales off of himself, and he does it maybe two or three times, and then he goes back to the pool, and he can't. And he's a dragon, I should say, I should add this, he's a dragon because of a ring that he found that he really, really wanted. It's a symbolism of idolatry, right, of ourself, of our sinfulness. And he goes to scrape his own dragon scales off, but he can't. Every time he goes back to the pool of water, he's a dragon again. And then he says a what showed up. That's right. Aslan shows up. Aslan is the Christ figure that Lewis wrote into those stories. And he says that Aslan comes to him and says, "Would you like my help?" And he says, "Yes." And then does anybody know what Eustace says at that point? "The first cut felt like it went right to my heart." That's the costliness of giving up idolatry. It's beautiful because Eustace turns back into a boy. He's no longer a dragon. But in order to have that idolatry removed, it feels like he's giving up his very self in order to give life. And that's often what it feels like to give up our own desires to love and serve somebody else. Please don't hear me saying don't do it because it's hard. I would hate if you walked away. But it is difficult. Allow Jesus to come in and say, "Son, daughter, you no longer have to live that way. You can choose something else. Give me that idolatry." So, questions on that or thoughts, additional thoughts on that?
My father always comes to mind too when people talk about how hard it is. I think there's being single is also hard, right? Yeah. Like life in general. Yep. Human is hard. It's like choosing your heart, right? Like of, I'm choosing to have this partner and there's going to be hard things between us.
Yep.
But also not having them is also hard. And I don't think like our culture talks enough about that, right? Like in terms of, it's just like marriage is hard. Why would you do it, right? But it's also like not having a constant companion is also really hard.
Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you for adding that. Thank you. In a covenant, I think, Ben, you said this earlier about Genesis 2:25, I think. In a covenant, you're fully known. Right? You also should be what? Fully what? You're fully known. Fully loved. Right? I have a sweatshirt that says, on one arm, fully known. On the other arm, fully loved. That's what a covenant should provide for you, is safety, to be vulnerable, to say, I don't have it all together. I want to be more like Jesus, but I fail in these areas. And this person saying, that's okay. I will walk alongside of you and we will walk to Jesus together, and I will love you in the middle of the good and in the hard. So, in a covenant, you're fully known, fully loved. Also in a covenant, there's ownership of sin. There's ownership of failures and mistakes. And then tied to that, there should also be forgiveness, right? You want to be quick in your marriage as you should be quick in friendships. You want to be quick to own when you wrong someone. This is one thing that people don't do in relationships, is actually own the things that they do that hurt one another, be it words or actions. And then the second thing that people often don't do is to actually extend forgiveness to the person who wronged them. And then, like I said before, people keep records of accounts or records of wrongs, wrongdoings. You heard me here. I'm not going to trust you here. I have you in a box. This is who you are, and you're never going to be any different. And they never allow that person to grow and change. So, thoughts on that? How are we doing on time? Oh, cool. I'm going to share some things with you. This is from the wedding template that I use when I do weddings. I just want you to hear, most of you are probably going to have, if you're getting married, you're going to have something like this in your marriage. It won't necessarily be worded like this, but I want you to hear, here's what we commit to when we stand before God and friends and family on a wedding day. So-and-so, will you have this woman to be your wife? Will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and to cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? If a person says, I do, at that point, which I've never had anyone say not so far, but if a person says, I do, then I say, okay, would you please repeat after me? I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my wedded husband. Let me switch to the female here. To be my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife. And here, make sure you catch all this here. And just let's, after this, we'll talk about what could these things actually mean. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. I don't know about you. That's crazy stuff. What do you think? In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. What comes to your mind when you think about that? What would you be committing to?
I think my mind first goes to the physical aspects of that.
Okay.
Like if we have a lot of stuff, if we don't, if we're physically sick, if we're healthy.
Okay.
But I think it relates to every part of who we are, so emotionally, spiritually, and physically.
Yes.
It can apply.
Yes, I agree with you. And I certainly try and press that home to people that I marry. This is more than just, okay, we're gonna be taken care of. Or you could be healthy, or you could get cancer. It's gonna be okay. And I particularly hit enjoy and in sorrow. This could be amazing, or this could be a train wreck. No matter what, I'm here. That's wild. And apart from Jesus, it's like super crazy. Right? Apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit to move and act in each one of us, it's super crazy. Okay. Thoughts on that? Anything you want to add?
I think the ending is really significant too, like, as long as we both shall live. You know, as long as it's convenient, as long
yes.
as we both, you know, are still in the same space, like that would help.
Until the Lord takes one of us. Oh my goodness. Anybody listen to Jason Isbell in the 400 U? Yeah?
Yeah.
You know the song Vampires? You know it? You know it? Woo! I'm telling you guys, if you don't know the song, listen to the song. Specifically, like, you're you know, most of you, it seems like you're at least dating the person that you're here with, so you like this person, right? Listen to the song, because it talks about at some point, one of us is going to be gone. Maybe we'll get 20, maybe we'll get 30 years together, but one day I'll be gone, or one day you'll be gone. So anyway, my wife and I listen to that, I'll turn it on, and we both just start crying as we dance in the kitchen. I'm also just a Jason Isbell fan. So.
All the songs are
good. They're good. Okay. This will sound like a cliche last part of our conversation, but how do we love like this? Right? From where do we get the ability to love like this? Yes. Yes. Now we'll ask why and how. Why or how? Yes, God, Jesus. Why? How?
Not natural to us.
Yes. Yeah, unpack that a little bit more. We've already talked a little bit about it, I think, but unpack that.
I mean, it's not natural for us to love that way.
No.
Fallen sin.
Yep.
There's only one way to look, or one place to look for that.
That's right. Anybody want to riff off that?
In God, we are fully known and also fully loved.
Yep.
We've also received forgiveness that we have never deserved. We've been shown grace. And 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us.
Yeah. If we don't believe that, and I'm talking about like
mentally, like I can give cognition to it, but it's a truth that has saturated my entire being. If I don't feel the freedom in that, how are we tempted to use our spouse? Sorry, we are tempted to use our spouse. I might ask, in what ways? If that identity in Jesus isn't secure, what will we do to our spouse likely?
Expect them to be your version of the Savior.
That's right. We will probably subconsciously and indirectly expect them to meet that, which is an insane amount of pressure that no human being could ever actually do. Oftentimes I see too, when that identity isn't secure in Jesus, spouses have a bad relationship, but then kids come along. And then what does an unhealthy parent do to a child if their identity in Jesus isn't secure? They expect the child to then meet emotional needs in them. And this is where we get personality disorders. So anyway, being tethered to Jesus. I say this when I talk about parenting, but I think the same thing applies even first and foremost to marriage. Being tethered to Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the most important thing you can do for your marriage. Walking in relationship with Him is the most important thing that you can do. Why? Because then you are free to truly love your spouse sacrificially without needing, I gotta have it, without needing anything from them. Then companionship becomes sweet, right? It's not, companionship isn't meeting this deep thing that I need. It's a joy to just walk with my wife as I find my needs, my wants met in Jesus. Same thing is true of parenting. Should the Lord bless you with children, the most important thing you can do is to actually have a relationship with Jesus so that your kids see that's genuine. I see a lot of the rest of the world not genuine. This is genuine. My parents know somebody that I don't know yet. It's the most important thing for children to see. So. Thoughts on that? Questions? I have some homework stuff back here for you guys. And I just want to mention it. I know some of you picked it up beforehand. There's a worksheet back there called The Four Loves. It's based on C.S. Lewis's Four Loves book. You'll take one of each of those, or one of those for each of you. There's some strengths and weaknesses worksheets back there. On the individual ones, it'll say his individual, hers individual. You'll take one for each of you, and then on the combined, just take one for the both of you. Now here's basically what you're doing is I want you to list out what are your strengths, what are your weaknesses, what are her strengths and her weaknesses. On the combined, you can think about it two different ways. So there's two different ways you can go about doing that. One, you could say, we filled out the individual ones. We talked about it, which I'd like for you to talk about it before next week. We talked about it. Here's the ones we agree upon. So you could do that. A little bit more abstractly, you could say, here's our strengths and weaknesses that we talked about as individuals. As a one flesh union, this is what we think they would be. That's a little bit more abstract, but the conversations in the past seem like they've gone pretty well if you do it that way, or they're interesting if you do it that way, because all of a sudden a weakness of yours might be a strength because of the other person's strengths or vice versa. So anyway, you can do that kind of two different ways, or if you come up with a third way of doing the combined one, I'd love to hear about that next week.
But anyway, make sure you take some of those before you leave. And like I said, if you're going to be gone next week, email me so I'll make sure that I do get you the recording and send you any homework that you might have. Any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up today? Okay. Laura, could I ask you to pray for us? I'll put you on the spot and do that? All right.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.